continue in our introduction to Romans 13. I hope I'm not getting bogged down in this, but I just feel it's kind of needful to kind of set these things and the importance of it. I'm not sure if I'll finish my introduction this week or next week, but anyway, we're looking at how these things work together, how I think some folks have misunderstood these passages, misapplied these passages. Even some modern folks who talk about unquestioning obedience to government. Just some of the things I was thinking, I'm going to get, you know, as we go on. But these things, folks think we're going to supposed to submit ourselves to the Antichrist. I mean, where does this thinking come from? And as we look at the context of Scripture, look at the context of Paul's own life, you know, the context of our forebears, you know, I think these things become more clear. Again, I don't claim to have all the answers or know how we ought to act in every circumstance, but I think there's some general things that we're supposed to glean from this, and as the time comes, I think the Lord will give us wisdom. Last week, after looking at some more general things, looked specifically at some of our forebears, began to look at them, and saw how, again, the concept of the rule of law that traces back Anglo-Saxon history to the Magna Carta, but again, as we look beyond, it goes back to biblical times, and I think God's pattern of what we might call a small local government, and then when it talks about the higher powers, that doesn't necessarily mean those that are the highest in a hierarchy that they set up themselves. You know, God himself struck down Babel, and we'll probably talk about more about that as we go on, and again, standing against Antichrist and so forth. The matter of the concept of the rule of law as opposed to the divine right of kings, the controversy we spoke of last week of Rex Lex and Lex Rex. You know, Rex Lex, the king is the law. Or Lex Rex, the law is the king. And again, how it was understood by those who went before us, and those things that were drawn from the writings of Rutherford, John Locke, and so forth, and here in our own country, and our forebears, and those men that we call the founders that were by and large Christian men and thought from that Christian perspective. And I think it does us well to understand what they thought and not to assume that we're so much, you know, beyond them, either spiritually or intellectually or politically or any other way that I know of. Those things that were drawn from that concept of Rutherford and Locke, the idea, and ultimately, I think, drawn from scriptures of inalienable rights. You know, that rights come from God. They're not granted by government. That governments are instituted to protect those rights. Government by the consent of the governed. That concept of the separation of powers that we see through Scripture. The matter of, you know, self-rule and the rule of family and the rule of the church and the rule of civil government. And the divisions within the civil government we see within our own form of government. A separation of powers. And again, God did a pretty good job of separating powers at the Tower of Babel. And then the right, the necessity of revolution when it comes to unlawful authority or unbiblical authority or illegitimate authority. As we look back at the scriptures, we see how the heroes of the faith stood relative to the powers of the day. Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Go on in that passage in Hebrews, it's a little later, it says, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace, standing against the authorities of the day. Scripture goes on to mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. These are men that God used, and you read the Judges, and we won't get to it for quite a while, but we're going to look at some of the specific instances in the Judges where God used these men, and there were special circumstances. But He used these men to overthrow the powers that were over them at the time, understanding the context that we'll look at as well. God put those powers over them for a time as well, to instruct them and to teach them and to discipline them. But when the time came, God raised up men to overthrow those shackles. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and Paul says here again in Hebrews 11, verse 33, says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. The critical determination of the colonists, the founders, of the men who established this form of government, well, not this form, a totally different form of government, but established that form of government by throwing off the tyrannical shackles, was not, whether it was wrong to resist tyrants. They understood that they had an obligation to resist tyrants. They were not to overthrow the institution of government, lest they rebel against God. But they understood that they were to stand against tyrants. They were to stand against those who opposed themselves to God. I'm going to take some time this morning just to read from a few of these men. Again, who would be called the founders, because I think it's important for us to understand their thinking and how it might apply to our circumstances. James Otis from Massachusetts, who is considered one of the founding fathers, he said this. He says, has it, speaking of government, has it any solid foundation, any chief cornerstone? I think it has an everlasting foundation in the unchangeable will of God. Government is by no means an arbitrary thing depending merely on compact or human will for its existence. There can be no prescription old enough to supersede the law of nature and the grant of God Almighty, who has given to all men the natural right to be free. And they have it ordinarily in their power to make themselves so, if they please. God is the only monarch in the universe.
Amen.
Who has a clear and indisputable right to absolute power, because He is the only one who is omniscient as well as omnipotent. That was the thinking of these founders. Now they understood who God was and His rule. In essence, what He says, and understanding, that God does set things in order under Him. But the founders were apt to say oft time, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. Not denying earthly authority, but recognizing who is that omniscient and that omnipotent one. James Dickinson, also considered one of the founding fathers and was in fact the signer of the Constitution, he also set forth this spiritual understanding of things. These are the men that established this country. Where do we find men that think this way today? John Dickinson said this, kings or parliaments could not give the rights essential to happiness. Well, now, I don't think most of them in D.C. would agree with that. They're going to bring us happiness. They're going to give us what we need. Government's going to provide all our wants, all our desires. Then John Dickinson said, kings or parliaments could not give the rights essential to happiness. We claim them from a higher source. From the King of Kings and Lord of all the earth. They are not annexed to us by parchments and seals. No. My God-given rights don't come from the Second Amendment. They come from God. They are not annexed to us by parchments and seals. They are created in us by the decrees of providence, which establish the laws of our nature. Now, if we go back to Romans 1, where we started our study of Romans, Paul talked about some of these things. Things that are written on the heart. Things that are known by nature. He goes on to say, they were which established the laws of our nature. They were born with us, exist with us, and cannot be taken from us by any human power without taking our lives. That's some pretty powerful stuff when you think about it and dwell upon it. These men's understanding of God-given rights, of the creator of the universe. Samuel Adams, who was sometimes called the father of the American Revolution during the war for Southern independence, they would have called him a fire eater. I mean, he was in the front. Samuel Adams, he signed the Declaration of Independence. He specifically recommended a study to understand, you know, what they were to do and what was going on. He specifically recommended a study of scriptures to understand the basis of the American struggle against a tyrannical king. He said this, quote, "The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." John Quincy Adams responded to the charge that the Americans were guilty of anarchy and rebellion with these words. He said, "There was no anarchy. The people of the North American Union and of its constituent states, those legislatures, those houses of burgesses, were associated bodies of civilized men." This wasn't an individual rebellion. This wasn't anarchy. "The people of the North American Union and of its constituent states were associated bodies of civilized men and Christians in a state of nature, but not of anarchy. They were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as the rules of their conduct." He said, you know, these men that stood all acknowledged the laws of God. And they may not have all been Christians. He said, they all acknowledged that, and it says, by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged. The very first national motto, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. These sort of things you will find if you go back and study that period were preached from the pulpits in the colonies. Preached from the pulpits of our Baptist forebears and other denominations as well. Those of us who were at the last National League of the South meeting heard a sermon that was set forth by Jonathan Mayhew, who again spoke of these things specifically. And the idea of rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. We've related the incident before. I think I've put it in the paper, but just along those same lines and that motto that... Remember when Jefferson was in Monticello, his home there, he befriended a local Baptist pastor by the name of John Leland. Now, if you study about John Leland, you will see that he was instrumental in and is acknowledged even by secular historians as having been one of the primary forces behind the adoption of the Bill of Rights, and specifically the First Amendment. Jefferson befriended this Baptist preacher. Jefferson never became a Baptist, never became a genuine Christian as far as I know, though he respected those things and he understood the foundation of God's Word. Jefferson later acknowledged that, you know, his idea of government he even developed from watching the Baptist congregations and practice. Anyway, I'm getting off a little bit. He befriended a local Baptist minister by the name of John Leland. Later on in life, John Leland, Lord knows why, moved to Cheshire, Massachusetts. I guess they called him up there. They wanted a good firebrand southern preacher. Like, see, that happen a lot of times today. But anyway, he moves to Massachusetts, and the folks in Massachusetts were generally strongly opposed to Mr. Jefferson and to his ideas of limited government. They wanted a much more powerful central government along the lines of Alexander Hamilton and those. But as he had moved to Massachusetts and as Jefferson had been elected, Leland wanted to assure him that not everybody in New England was opposed to Mr. Jefferson. And so he came up with the idea of putting together a local product as a token of the town's support and affection for the president. And they gathered from around the area the production of a single day production from the milk cows on July the 20th in 1801. And they took the curds and took them to the farm of Elisha Brown, who had a large cider press, and there was some work and modifications. They eventually made it into a cheese hoop, which was 4 foot in diameter and 18 inches tall, and made this huge cheese, which has since been known as the mammoth cheese. In fact, Leland specifically directed that no milk from Federalist cows should be allowed. You know, lest, he said, quote, lest it should leaven the whole lump with a distasteful savor. Folks prayed over the cheese, prepared it, and inscribed on the cheese the motto, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. The cheese weighed in at about 1,200 pounds. Took a long procession to bring it down from Massachusetts, carried it to Hudson, New York, and Baltimore, eventually to Washington. Leland's preaching along the way. And eventually presented to the president on December 30th, 1801. The next day it's recorded that Leland, I believe it was a Sunday. I don't have it written down. I believe it was a Sunday, but it was like New Year's Day Sunday. He preaches to the Congress. Again, which you probably wouldn't see happening today. But they present this cheese to the president, quote, as a token of the esteem we bear our chief magistrate. Again, to show the devotion, the understanding of the men of this time, again, that obedience to God, or that rebellion to tyrants, was and is obedience unto God. There was a British supporter by the name of Jacob Duchesne, who, in spite of opposing the American stand against the British, understood the biblical principles that would underlie them. And sometimes when you get these acknowledgments of those who would be your opponents, you know, they're even most telling. Jacob Duchesne said this. He said, "Inasmuch as all rulers are in fact the servants of the public and appointed for no other purpose than to be, quote, a terror to evildoers and a praise to them that do well," Romans 13:3. He says, "whenever this divine order is inverted, whenever these rulers abuse their sacred trust by unrighteous attempts to injure, oppress, and enslave those very persons from whom alone, under God, their power is derived, does not humanity, does not reason, does not Scripture call upon the man, the citizen, the Christian of such a community to, quote, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made him free?" Galatians 5:1. The apostle enjoins us to, quote, "submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." But surely a submission to unrighteous ordinances of unrighteous men cannot be for the Lord's sake. For, quote, "he loveth righteousness, and his countenance beholds things that are just." Our colonial forebears, those that helped establish this nation, though what's here today is a little resemblance to that thing. Now, they had this biblical understanding, this biblical undergirding. They were assured in what they did that they were carrying out the will of God. And I'm not going to go into the history of, you know, the war for independence and so forth. But I think it's also important to understand as well how they understood the opposition that followed, and the war, for there was a war, and men died. I mean, is war ever justified? The colonial fathers in early America, and you can see it underscored by Washington and his farewell address and so forth, rejected the concept of offensive war. Now, we don't call it that today. We call it, because offensive war, that's what the Germans and the Japanese and people, we don't do that. We do preemptive war, you see. Well, they rejected the concept, whatever you want to call it, of offensive war, of preemptive war, of war upon civilians. But they understood that defensive war, based upon the principle of self-defense, was justifiable. And not maybe even so much justifiable, it was duty. It would do us well to remember the revolution, so-called, the War for American Independence, began with offensive actions, now specifically, there are a lot of things leading up to it, but it began with specific offensive actions by Great Britain against the colonists. And specifically, it fomented the beginning of that rebellion, if you wish to so call it. It took place at Lexington and Concord. And what were the British there coming to do? What were they coming to Lexington and Concord for? Do you know? To confiscate guns. They were coming to confiscate the guns, to take away the right to self-defense. The colonists understood this, again, as an assault by the agents of the crown, contrary to English law and contrary to the law of God. And so they stood. Now, they were not pacifists, and I'm not advocating pacifism. But neither will I advocate offensive war. Now again, it's important to understand these things. When the children of Israel, you know, returned to the promised land and rebuilt the walls and the temple and so forth under Nehemiah, we read over in Nehemiah 4:13 says, "Therefore I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and your houses. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. The rights, self-defense, the rights to property." And this is what was being violated. And they felt that under God, they were fairly justified in their actions. Diane and I have walked out in Alamance, North Carolina. And a battle took place there in 1771, long before what came to be called the Revolution. But the people there saw and believed, they were not even opposing the crown, but they saw the agents there of the crown violating, again, the law of Great Britain and the law of God. And they saw as well that in this violation, and this all had to do, and we'll get into it as we look more at what Paul's telling us here about another thing, you know. Self-defense, you know, defense of family, and taxation. I understood that they were being taxed in violation not only of the law of England, but the law of God. They understood that their own rights to local rule, to government, by the consent of the governed, were being violated. And these men stood, they were called the regulators. They stood against the agents of the crown. And I can't get into all the whole story of it, I don't know if you remember it all, but Governor Tryon, who was the royal appointed governor there, he brought in his British forces, a militia actually, to oppose these regulators, to overturn them, cause them to surrender. And they met there at Alamance. And it's kind of telling what happened there, and it foretells some other things, which I'll talk on as well. But they sent some mediators. Some mediators went forth. One of them was a preacher, trying to mediate between the regulators and Tryon, the governor. And Tryon became so enraged that he grabbed a rifle from one of his militiamen and killed one of his mediators. Some folks you can't live at peace with. I mean, they were attempting to bring things about peaceably if they could. There comes a time to stand again in legitimate self-defense, in legitimate national defense. Or as Nehemiah says again, fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and your houses. And they built the walls, rebuilt the walls there under Nehemiah. We read over in Nehemiah 4, verse 20. "In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So we labored in the work. They're working, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding Jerusalem. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. There they stood, the defensive guard over what they were doing. Half the folks were working, and half of them were standing with the spears. There is a legitimate self-defense. There is a legitimate national defense, and there is empire. And there the twain shall meet. Both wars of independence, the war fought against Great Britain and the war fought against Washington, are properly viewed as a defensive war against armed aggressors. There were defensive wars in which men fought for their brethren, for their sons, for their daughters, for their wives, for their property. They weren't fighting to conquer anybody. They weren't fighting to take over London. They weren't fighting to take over Washington. In 1777, Francis Hopkins wrote in a political catechism. He said, "The foundation of war is laid in the wickedness of mankind." I mean, you just think about it. Even when I was in the military, I thought, how does this make sense? People doing this. What did they do to me? Or whatever. "God has given man wit to contrive, power to execute, and freedom of will to direct his conduct. It cannot be but that some, from a depravity of will abuse these privileges and exert these powers to the injury of others. And the oppressed would have no safety, nor redress, but by exerting the same powers in their defense. And it is our duty to set a proper value upon and defend to the utmost our just rights and the blessings of life." It's not just about me. And if you read the writings of our forebears, there was just so much impressed upon it. Not only their children and grandchildren, but the generations that would follow them. "It is our duty to set a proper value upon and defend to the utmost our just rights and the blessings of life. Otherwise, a few miscreants would tyrannize over the rest of mankind and make the passive multitude the slaves of their power. Thus it is that a defensive war is not only justifiable, but an indispensable duty." James Wilson, no relative as far as I know, who was a signer of the Declaration, and later on became a Supreme Court justice, wrote, "The defense of oneself is not, nor can it be, abrogated by any regulation of municipal law." Wait a minute, listen to that. "The defense of oneself is not, nor can it be, abrogated by any regulation of municipal law." He said, listen, there can't be any law against self-defense. "This principle of defense is not confined merely to the person. It extends to the liberty and the property of a man. It is not confined merely to his own person. It extends to the persons of all those to whom he bears a peculiar relation, of his wife, of his parent, of his child. As a man is justified in defending, so he is justified in retaking his property. Man does not exist for the sake of government, but government is instituted for the sake of man. And pretty powerful things. I mean, if we heeded those things, we wouldn't be so far awry today, would we? But look where we are. The Continental Congress issued a manifesto that reflected pretty much the same attitude, a similar tone to this submission to God. Continental Congress said, "We therefore, the Congress of the United States of America, do solemnly declare and proclaim that we appeal to God, who searcheth the hearts of men for the rectitude of our intentions, and in his holy presence declare that as we are not moved by any light or hasty suggestion of anger or revenge," again, it's almost like they read Romans, you know. We're not supposed to be motivated by revenge. "So, through every possible change of fortune, we will adhere to this in our determination." Pastor John Witherspoon, who was also a signer of the Declaration, said this: "On the part of America, there was not the most distant thought of subverting the government or of hurting the interest of the people of Great Britain." The exact same thing could be said for our Confederate forefathers. Or no, not even the distant thought of subverting the government or of hurting the interest of the people of Great Britain, but of defending their own privileges from unjust encroachment. There was not the least desire of withdrawing their allegiance from the common sovereign till it became absolutely necessary. And indeed, it was his own choice. So, no, there wasn't really a revolution. There was a war of independence. There wasn't the Civil War. There was a war of independence. Or, as simply was put by our president on the floor of the U.S. Senate as he resigned his seat there, Jefferson Davis said to his colleagues, "If you will but allow us to separate peacefully, since we cannot live peacefully together." As much as you can, live at peace with men, but some folks you can't. He said, "Just let us go." As the inauguration, of course, he said, "All we ask is to be left alone." Senator Judah P. Benjamin became Secretary of State. Ultimately, the Confederacy also served as Secretary of Defense. Said this as he left the Senate of the U.S. He said, "The day for the adjustment has passed. If you would give it now, you're too late. Within a few weeks, we part to meet as senators in one common council, chamber of the nation, no more forever. We desire, we beseech you, let this parting be in peace." History will show that the Confederate States of America sent a peace commission to Washington, D.C., which Mr. Lincoln refused to receive. He would not even speak to them. I suppose, as I reflect upon what happened at Alamance, I suppose we should be happy that Mr. Lincoln didn't grab a rifle and shoot him himself. Both the colonial and our Confederate forefathers believed, number one, that God had established the institution of human civil government. They believed that. They believed, number two, that God had explicitly authorized personal and civil self-defense. And they believed, number three, that the English government and subsequently the U.S. government had broken the governmental contracts that had been made with the colonies and that had been made with the people of the South. And they believed, in accordance with Scripture, that they were justified. And not only justified, that they were obligated to stand against those things. And I'll close today with this. Richard Sullivan read a copy of a letter that had been received from a governor in America, a Crown-appointed governor in America. He received it, and he read this letter to the Board of Trade in Great Britain. And this governor had written and said this, quote, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ." And again, that underscored the understanding of those who went before us. And by God's grace, may we understand that, understand what God would have us to embrace, how God would have us to stand. And we're going to talk more about this as we go on. We can't just declare war on the government on our lonesome. But there's certain things that becomes imperative for us to stand for and to stand against. And I just pray that God give us grace and some understanding as we continue this study. And may God be glorified in all. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 303, Saved by Grace Alone, number 303.
My Savior's face, saved from Satan's iron yoke and the law that I had broke, saved from sin, that hateful foe that has millions plunged in woe, saved from all its reigning power, saved to serve my lust. Christ, the sinner's friend, took my place and vengeance bore, me to save forevermore. Death nor hell, nor world, nor sin, foes without, nor foes within, ever can my soul destroy. I am saved eternally.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege to gather as Your people. Father, we thank Thee for Your Word that gives us a sure direction from on high. We need not lean to our own understanding. Father, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us courage and strength to stand. Lord, I thank You again for each one that's here, for this your flock. Lord, we pray for our brother Pruffle as he's away, that You watch over him as he travels home today. Father, we pray that our lives might bring glory to Thee. We might have understanding to accomplish all that You would have us to. We might have understanding of what You would have us to do in this day in which we live. Father, we understand as well that We're but strangers and pilgrims here. We have a heavenly home, and I pray that we might keep that in mind as well. Father, we thank Thee that You're sovereign, that You rule and reign, that we can trust all to Your loving hand. Father, we thank Thee for the love that was manifested in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for His all-sufficient atoning death. That it was finished. There was nothing that need be added. There was nothing that could be added. And Lord, may all the glory go unto Thee. Thank Thee for our Savior. Thank Thee for Your everlasting love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.